All right, third chapter of Revelation. So I'm going to try to get through. We'll see if we get through this, and then next week I'll take you to heaven. How about that? Okay. So that won't be my job. I'm just telling you. I can direct you to the right direction, but I'm not going to get to take you there. But we will go. The fourth and fifth chapters will step into heaven and see what God shows John in that. But let's go back to our last church here in our studies of the churches and Christ's messages to his churches. I want to emphasize that again as we begin. Remember, these are Christ's messages to his churches. This is not someone, you know, company coming in and evaluating the church and say, well, you need to do this, you need to do that, and all these different things that they like to do and tell you how to get ahead as an organization. This is Christ looking at the very heart of his church, and he's revealing what he sees, and he's sharing what needs to happen if they're gonna be what they need to be. We come to Laodicea. We touched on this last week. We did touch on how Jesus presented himself to the church of Laodicea and remind you of that. He's the beginning and the end. But when I say he's the beginning, there's no one before him. When I say he's the end, there will be no one after him. And if he is the beginning and the end, he's also everything in between. Amen. So any addition to him, in context of what he's saying here, any addition to him cools the water. And it moves it to the place of being lukewarm. And that's the picture that he gives of this church. And I think every church, every group of people needs to be very careful. We don't think something has to be added other than what the scripture tells us and what Jesus said he would do for his church. Remember, who builds the church? Who builds the church? Jesus. Biblically, Jesus builds the church. He took that responsibility, if I can put it that way. He said, I will build my church. So here's what you can know. Any church that's not built by Jesus Christ is not Jesus' church. You've got to be very careful on some of the things how we approach things when it comes to this. So verse 15 now, here's what he says. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. This is an interesting little verbiage that he uses here and stuff. So he says to the church, you're not one thing or the other, you're trying to be everything. And that's how I read that. Now I know in past I preached that the hot is good and the cold is not good. And that certainly could be true in the sense of being hot on fire for the Lord or being cold. But even more than that, what he's saying here is, if you think about it, you have no definite identity because you have compromised yourself with so many things, with so many teachings, with so many methodologies, with so many movements, with so many the latest thing that you need to do as a church, that you have no identity. Do you understand? I hope that we understand that the church was intended to have a distinct identity in the world, unlike any other group on the face of the earth. We're not just another group, or we shouldn't be just another group. We're certainly not, though we do benevolent things, we're not a benevolent organization. That's not what we're about. So, well, yeah, you're supposed to minister to needs. You see, we minister to needs out of a relationship with Christ. We don't minister to needs just because we want to be benevolent. Okay? We're not a teaching organization, yet we do teach. Okay? Sometimes we say this is what we need to primary. What we primarily need to be is who Jesus Christ distinctly has called us to be. If you were here, Pastor Cliff did a great job on Sunday's message, but if you were here the week before and you heard my message on the mission of the church, that's what I'm talking about here. That's what I'm talking about here. And we have added so many other things that there's no heat. There's no heat. Because we have so watered down everything. And we've so mixed so many different things in there that it's mostly lukewarm. And so that's what Jesus says when he looks at this church. He says, you have no distinct identity. You're neither hot nor cold. He says, I wish you were one or the other. You know? Think about this with people. Have you ever met someone who agrees with you on everything? At least when they're looking you in the face? You ever met a chameleon? I call them chameleon Christians. Chameleon Christians. You know what a chameleon is, don't you? They blend in with anything and everything. They don't stand for anything. They don't really believe anything. It's just for them just the Rodney King effect. Can't we all just get along? Type of thing. And so they are so milquetoast and so lukewarm that it's impossible for them to be literally to be used of God for anything except for a bad example. I guess that's a purpose. That's at least a purpose. And what Jesus is saying here, you know, I'll tell you this, I may not like everybody, but I respect people that disagree with me and are honest enough to tell me that to my face. Now, I may completely disagree with them, and I may tell them that they're a heretic, but I have more respect for them than someone who just comes along and just pats you on the back all the time, and then when they're talking to someone else that's 180 degrees polar opposite of you, they're patting them on the back too. No distinct identity. It's crucial for the church to have that distinct identity that Jesus Christ gave us. You know, I love how the church and the followers of Jesus in Acts were even talked about by the learned religious men of their day. He said, these people have no learning. They've not been to school. They haven't gone to all of our seminaries and all this stuff. But you know what? They've been with Jesus.
Amen.
And it showed. It showed. And think about what the world needs to see is a group of people that have been with Jesus. And it shows. It shows. Listen, the world is getting Jesus wrong. Got that? When they talk about Jesus, they're not talking about the same Jesus for the most part that you are. So they'll get Jesus wrong. So don't be surprised when they get you wrong. Sonny.
Just in defense of somebody between the hot and the cold. On a hot summer day, there's nothing more refreshing than a nice cold drink. And I think that's where we can see that you're not just on fire for the Lord, but you can also be a cool breeze.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and like I said, over the years, I've kind of changed my view on that a little bit where he's not condemning either hot or cold. He's condemning the lukewarmness. And again, the picture that I get there is that people have, again, no identity, no distinction. What is that? What's that old saying? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything?
Yeah.
So, go ahead. Dave, go ahead.
You know, seeing Satan's war through schemes on truth and love, I think that regarding the issue of identity, I've been called on loving more than once because I want to insist on truth of the scripture in various areas. And they'll say, well, okay, I can disagree with you, I'll be loving, so you be loving and just go along with me. Well, of course, there's the major things and the minor things.
Mm-hmm.
But here's my final statement for me. I'm not going to be tricked and deceived by Satan before God Almighty. And just agreeing with people on the content of a Bible tract. You know what I mean? There's churches all over. The Catholic Church. I've read their salvation doctrine
mm-hmm.
on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's spot on. You know, when you read their practice is horrible and before God, but I mean, so we got to agree more just on the gospel. I mean, the gospel is everything, but you know what I'm saying? It's
mm-hmm.
a trick, I think. It's like politically, like white guilt. Oh, you know, we feel guilty, so we got to agree with them on everything. We got to give them the thing. So I don't know if I'm communicating what I'm trying to say.
Well, the point is, you know, what is truth? We hang on to that, and quite literally, the place we begin to compromise is that place at that place of truth. That's the practical area. So again, the world will not see us as loving when we stand in the truth, because the truth offends them, and you have no right. You have no right to offend them. I am hated by several people in this community because I was cruel and I was mean to tell them that I stood against another pastor that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll stand against that guy all day long. You know, and so, again, we need to be careful that it is, like you said, the essential doctrine. That doesn't mean we don't deal with the other ones. Of course we do. But we deal with them, I think, on a different level than we do on what we would call the vital or the fundamental doctrines. But we deal with all of it. We just deal with it on a different level. And again, give room for someone's personality. Not everybody has this calm, nice personality. Some do.
Mary, stop looking at me.
Some do, and some don't. I mean, and we got to give room for that. By the way, I think the church needs that. You know, as Pastor Cliff said Sunday, even the diversity in the church, part of that diversity is the different personalities that God has given the church. And you know, some of you can reach people that they would not care to hear from me. And I can probably reach people that, you know, that maybe you couldn't. So God uses all that. But again, don't be surprised that those who have decided to go into false doctrine are disturbed by your stand for true doctrine. And don't be surprised, like the world does. Where's the world jump every time you want to share biblical truth to them? You can't judge me. How many times have you heard that? You can't judge me. Okay? So they jump to that because it's a shutdown. You understand what I'm saying? It's a shutdown. You can't say anything else. I've already declared you can't judge me, so it shuts you down. Same thing with this. When you did, someone said, you need to be more loving. That's a shutdown. It's a shutdown because they don't want to deal with the issue. Now, you may need to be more loving. That's between you and the Lord, and get that right too. But all right, so look at verse 16. He says, so then, this is what Jesus says, so then, because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Other translation will say spit. Some translations will actually say vomit. So I've preached sermons on this before. We're talking about the church that makes Jesus sick to his stomach. Now, this is a pretty strong statement. Actually, it's one of the strongest statements that is made here. Again, as far as word pictures are concerned, I think that's a very strong statement when Jesus says, I'll take your lampstand. That's a huge statement, you know. But notice here what this has really become the first expression where it becomes very personal to Jesus. Okay. I mean, where it impacts him to the place that it nauseates him.
Being nauseous throwing up or whatever you want to call it. It's almost involuntary most of the time.
Yeah.
You can't help it. It's just so bad. You just can't get it out.
Because what happens? The body rejects whatever it is. And it's going to expel it very quickly. And there's nothing lovely about that. You know? And so Jesus chooses to use that picture for us when he talks about this church that is so bad. Now listen. From a human standpoint, and even maybe from an organizational standpoint, a lot of people would say, what's the big deal? I mean, he talked about other churches that had this woman Jezebel in it, and he talked about, you know, all these kind of different things. And now he comes to this church, and what's the big deal? It's not that they're so bad. See, we like to evaluate. They're not that they're... Even you said they're lukewarm, so they're not... They're not demonic, you know, nor are they, the other side, nor are they being led by the Spirit. What makes him sick? And think about this. And this is the first one that he expresses to. This represents the condition of the whole church. This represents a place where the church finds itself, and not just with like some of the other churches where you might have a Jezebel come in, or you might have a group of false teachers come in, or you might have a little bit of false doctrine come in, and he told them how to deal with that. Now we come to where Jesus looks at this church as a whole, and he says he can't stomach it. And we're going to see another picture on down here, which I've declared, from my view, one of the saddest pictures in all of the Scripture. Jesus is saying this church, or he's not a part of this church. And he's going to declare that again a little bit further down, that he's really not a part of this church. This church is, listen, this church is telling the Lord they don't need him. They're rich. They have holdings. They have educated themselves out of sight. They have programs. They have ministers. They have people. They have everything that the world would look at and say, man, that is a successful group of people. That's a successful church. And guys, if you don't think we live in that time, you're missing what's all around you.
That's right.
Most churches are evaluated from the outside by people who are not spiritually discerning as to whether or not they're successful. And what do they look at? They'll look at the buildings. They'll look at the tally sheet. They'll look at how many people go, and all these kind of things we evaluate and stuff. And it's interesting to me that very rarely is it evaluated by whether or not the Spirit of God is moving in a great way among that group of people. Whether large, small, or medium. It doesn't matter the size. God's not impressed by the size one way or the other. So when Jesus looked at this church, he says, you know what? You literally make me sick. And what would make him sick, or what would bring him to this place? A people who would declare by their actions that they don't need him. Who changes the church? Who lights it on fire? Who makes it distinguished from the other organizations and stuff, rather than just an organization? And my fear is, I look at the church overall today, the church is an organization. I shared a few weeks ago, where one of the pastors told me that when he went, he's a younger guy than I am, when he went through school and stuff, he intentionally went through school, business school, to be a pastor, because he wanted to learn how to be a CEO. And I'm not the CEO of First Baptist Church. By the way, there's only one who's a CEO. Pastor Cliff told you that Sunday. Yep. Who's the head? It's Jesus. Now, if Jesus is the head of the church, who should we all be responsive to completely? Well, of course, Jesus. And when we're responsive to Jesus, then the church is what Christ has distinctly made it to be. But when we say to the head of our church, we don't really need you. Stand on the sideline, we'll do this. We'll take care of this. We have the talent, we have the money, we have all these things, we have the people. We can do this, Jesus. Watch what we do. And by the way, some of this flows out of, again, what I call performance-based Christianity, where Christians are taught from a very young age, you got to do certain things, and you got to do them well in order for God to be pleased with you. As if God is merely the spectator, and we're here fulfilling what needs to be done, rather than a people that are literally infused with the Holy Spirit. And again, it is the Holy Spirit that does what needs. God who does what needs to be done, and then he allows us to be a part of that. What a great privilege that is. But it's not us doing ministry for God that makes the church. It's the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit in the church that makes the church. If Jesus is a spectator, then he's not the leader, is he? If we're deciding what we're going to do and say, hey, Jesus, is that okay with you? If it's not, we're going to do it anyway. And then we have these crazy prayer meetings where we don't do what he says. We decide on our own. And then we want to go back to him and say, now, would you bless this? Why would he? And then when the people don't fulfill what we decide to do, then we tell them, what's wrong with you people? Don't you have faith? I don't know how many churches promote their programs and their building programs and all these different things according to what has been determined by the human leadership of that church, and then use faith as a tool or a weapon to make people feel guilty to do what they think they need to do. Now, our church, Pastor Cliff told you this week that our church is more of a congregational type church. And there are churches that are elder-led. There's the presbytery where you have a group of people who do this and stuff who are not sometimes not even in that local church. They're just out there somewhere making decisions and stuff like that. But any of those kinds of church structure, if they're not led by the Spirit, they're worthless. It doesn't matter. And it's not the job to find out what the people want. Even in congregational churches, it's not the job to find out what the people want. It is the call of the people to find out what the Lord wants. And then the people as a whole responding to what he says. It's not happening here. Okay? Now, how do they see themselves, though? And here's the bad thing. They're sick and they don't even know it. They're making their Lord sick, and they don't even know it. Nor, maybe they're just apathetic about it. So, what's he say? He said, because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Now, I know this is going to be misunderstood, but I got to say it. Met with the pastors today, and verse 17, the first part, is Fountain Hills, Arizona. And I've shared this before. This is some of the hardest place to reach people with the gospel.
That's right.
And to have people respond. It really is. In the 40 years of ministry, it really is. And a big part of it is in the churches and in the community, this attitude right here, verse 17, the first part. If I evaluate myself as having need of nothing, listen, think about that. If I have need of nothing, then I don't need Jesus. I don't need salvation. I don't need forgiveness of sin. I don't need eternal life. I don't need anything because I've already evaluated that I am self-sufficient and I got everything that I need. And it is very difficult, apart from the Holy Spirit just breaking through sometimes, it is very difficult to reach people who've gotten themselves to the attitude that they need nothing. You understand the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that doesn't know Jesus yet, the first work of that Holy Spirit is that convicting work, the conviction of sin. And when that gets through, if you will, then that person has to deal with that condition they find themselves in. Which would include that the realization that they don't got it all together. And they can't fix themselves. And quite frankly, if a person can't be taken through that step, they're not going to move to the next step where they're going to be, well, if I can't fix myself, and if I'm so messed up that I can't make myself right with God, who or what possibly could do that in my life? And there's where the answer of Jesus is. Now, suppose a church has this attitude before God. And again, it goes back to what I said earlier. It's actually telling the Lord, we don't need you. We don't mind carrying your name. We don't mind carrying your book. We don't even mind using your name when it's convenient for us to use, if we need to use that. But to really need him, to desperately need him, to hour by hour need him, to understand nothing can be accomplished in this church or in the world he's put us in or in the time frame that he's chosen to put us here. Nothing can happen apart from him that's going to literally touch eternity, and that's what we need to be about, right? Touching eternity. It really is coming to a place where these people are not desperate for anything. And yet, in a very real sense, we are daily desperate for Christ. Now, again, our wonderful Savior is not afar off there having us crawl on our hands and feet to him. And it's more of a recognition. It's the John chapter 15 principle. You know that principle? Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, what can we do? What can we do apart from him? So what could this church of Laodicea accomplish? What? The answer is nothing. It's nothing. Because they have put Jesus on a shelf. And they have told him, we need nothing, including you. And again, to understand that we desperately, I mean, we totally need Jesus every day. And that's where things actually begin to happen.
Yeah.
It really is. It's where lives begin to be transformed. It's where even Christians, born-again Christians, begin to sense the presence of God in a way like they've never had before. And I also believe it begins to open up the Word of God. You see, when you spend time with God and when you spend time with the Lord and you are relying upon the Lord, don't you suppose that when you open his wonderful book that's written to you, he's going to open it up to you even more? And it moves, it literally moves beyond an intellectual study into the place where it is the living word being poured out to you by not only the author, but also by the embodiment of the word that you're reading. You see Jesus that way? He's the Logos. He's the embodiment of the word that you're reading. It's an incredible truth. That's why we desperately need him. So, he says, from their view, they say they're rich. They become wealthy. But notice there, it's all self. You know, be very careful of these. I put this in quotes because I don't believe many of them are. These so-called Christian writers and authors and so-called authorities that tell you in their books how you can acquire anything and everything. When it's pointed at you and says, you can acquire anything, if you have enough faith, if you would just have faith in your faith, you can live your best, you can live your best life now. All those are self-appointed things where you say, I can make this happen.
Yep.
I've heard people say, if I just had the faith of Jesus or the faith of God, I always thought, the faith of God. Could someone explain to me what is the faith of God? Think what I just asked you. What is the faith of God? Does not faith need an object to be faith? Can I ask you, who does God have faith in? Who's God relying upon? I mean, quite literally, there is no such thing as the faith of God. Certainly Jesus demonstrated how our faith was to work as he came as a man. But people, you cannot have the faith of God. I mean, some of these nuts go so far as to say, as God spoke it into existence, if you just have the faith of God, you can speak it anything. You can speak your reality into existence. That's metaphysics. It's not biblical Christianity. All right, so he says here, we say we have become wealthy. Not God that you poured riches into our life. Not God you poured blessings into our life. But God, we become wealthy. And we've demonstrated, and we continue to demonstrate, we have need of nothing or no one. And here's what Jesus says. You don't even realize. You don't even know. Now look at how he describes me. You are wretched, you are miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. So, who's right? Verse 17, who's right?
I'll go with Jesus.
You'll go with Jesus. I think I will too. Here's what you need to know. And what Jesus is saying, that these people in churches like this, or the church that's like this, are not aware of their condition. They're not aware. They assume that they're better than most and doing better than most. What's not here in verse 17 on the part of the church is the word humility. And I remind you, going all the way back to the first book of the Bible, that the original sin is a sin of pride. And on your way back, you can start in Isaiah chapter 14 and see how that kicked off in the heavenlies. Okay? But how did Satan tempt Adam and Eve in the garden? Wasn't it pride? Don't you want to be like God? I mean, how do you strike someone's pride at a bigger place than that? You can be like God. Okay? And so what's this saying here? This is the church saying, we are like God. We don't need Jesus, we're just like him. We have the faith of God, and if we declare it to be so, and if we proved it. Look at our buildings, look at our holdings, look at the number of people who come to our church and stuff. We proved it, we don't need him. And I guess there's the emperor has no clothes type thing? Is that an analogy that would work here? They're naked and they don't even know it? See? When it comes down to this, and one of the reasons why when we have this Lord's Supper, that I ask you to open your heart to allow the Holy Spirit to show you yourself. Because we are inclined to be biased. Okay? And it's quite a revealing thing when we literally say it and mean it. Holy Spirit, would you show me right now? And it can be an overwhelming thing. But it is a place, if we really mean it, and we pray that, and we really mean it, it is really a place of humility. Because you're willing to lay it out there, and not only lay it out there, but you're willing to receive what he's going to show you. Now, I can't say that I always do that well. Because then I got little qualifiers. He might show you something. Yeah, I know, Lord, but it's still not as bad as Joan. Okay. You see how we do that? Instead of really just laying out for Lord, show. It's not about you showing me Joan or Mary or anybody in this room, either one of the Daves. That's not what it's about. It's about him showing us. And then having a heart that's ready to receive what he shows us, because it's at that place. Listen, it's at that place that healing comes. It's at that place that he begins to build us up. No longer in ourselves and our abilities and our talent and our giftedness, but he begins to build us up in himself. And as he builds us up in himself, there's a picture of what the church ought to be like. The Holy Spirit at work in all people's life, building us up in the very image of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus tells them what they look at. Verse 18 now, here's what he tells them they need to do. He says, I'm going to give you counsel. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you will be rich. If you think that gold is a mineral out of the ground, you missed it. Listen, he really is attacking. Listen, if you did, he's attacking the very things they're relying upon. Gold, money, riches. How did he describe him? He says, you are poor. Now, how do you gain real wealth? You receive the gold, as it were, that comes from God. And that gold, by the way, is refined in fire. What does fire do? Two things fire does in the scripture. Fire purifies, burns the dross off. That's what he's talking about. Refined in fire. The second thing the fire does in the scripture is it's the fire of judgment. It either consumes... or it purifies. And there's no middle ground there. You know, it's just like Jesus. Jesus will be your savior or he'll be your judge. There's no middle ground. Do you understand what I just said? And again, the world wants to force Jesus into this middle ground where he can be everything that we want him to be. What a horrible thing to do to our Jesus. Try to turn him into everything we want him to be. Instead of trusting for who he is. And when it gets down to the end of everything, we get down into this book and we talk about that, Jesus will be who he eternally is in everybody's eyes when that day comes. And it really won't matter what the world is. Well, Jesus, I thought you were, or I wanted you to be, all these things. Well, no, this is Jesus. And ultimately, he will either be your judge or he will be your Savior. And there's no other ground. There's no other place to stand. So he says, this gold refined with fire. But from who? This is important here. From him. From him. It must come from him or we don't need it. Church, listen to what he just said again. It must come from him or we don't need it. Oh, but pastor, there's all sorts of good things out there. How many times have churches settled for good and neglected the best and began to die on the vine because they've trusted in good rather than receive the best? God's not called you to good. He's called you to his best. I understand the world can give us good or what seems to be good. But that's a sellout. That's a sellout. That's an Esau. That's taking a bowl of porridge and giving away your birthright. And churches do it all the time. What's that one play? Fauch? Is that what? Faust? Where the guy sells his soul to the devil? Come on, you guys are supposed to have literature background. Come on. It's a sellout. And that's what this church has done. It's sold its soul. And now Jesus says, you want to get right? You got to come get it from me. And the church, we need to have this in our... If it doesn't come from Jesus, we don't need it, nor do we want it.
That's right.
Right? And the next thing he says here, that you get this gold that you may become rich. Not rich from the way the world... You already described how the world describes it, but eternal riches. You've heard the song, take the whole world, but give me Jesus. How many believe that? I mean, when it really gets down to it, how many believe that? If the whole world was pulled away from you, your home, your car, your health, all these things, it's okay. Is Jesus enough? I'm not saying that's going to happen. I'm just saying, is Jesus enough? Do we not understand that the day will come when all that will be taken away from us? We just fool ourselves to think, you know, these are necessities. No, there's only one necessity in your existence. That's Jesus. Because everything else will be taken away from you. Everything else. And again, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that you need to cast all these things aside now. I'm just saying that we need to live. We really need to live with our hand holding tighter onto Jesus' hand than on this world. And if God could bring us to the place where we could hang on to his hand and completely let go of this world, that would be the ideal. But here's, Christians are like this. And sometimes Christians are like this, where it's the world of Jesus down here. Do you understand how God could transform our lives and transform the church if we really had, I want to say, if we really had a heavenly perspective on what is valuable?
That's right.
The gold that he refines, yep, instead of the gold that's found here on the earth. Do you understand how that could transform everything about our lives? So he said, buy this gold that you may be rich. And white garments. Well, what kind of garments? A garment's not enough. A covering, listen, a covering has never been enough. How do I know? Go back to the Garden of Eden. How did Adam and Eve try to cover themselves after they were caught in sin? With the leaves and stuff. And what did God do? That's not enough. So God himself killed an animal and covered them in animal skins. Because their covering was not sufficient. And ultimately, God's covering there in Eden was a foretelling of the covering that would eventually come through his son Jesus Christ. The shedding of blood. See, they were covered in animal skins. Animals that were once alive. Animals that were not guilty of anything, but killed nonetheless. And the guilty were covered in the skins of the innocent. And for us, for we who understand the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we are covered. He is our covering. We are covered with the covering of the innocent, and we're the guilty ones. And no covering we could ever come up with. No covering. I don't care how wonderful, luxurious, valuable it is. No covering that we could ever come up with is sufficient to cover us. Do you understand that?
Amen.
Yep. Sometimes we see these stories and we say, oh, that's quaint. That's cute. It's not cute. It's not quaint. It's powerful. And here he offers to the church. Listen, the church was already supposed to be robed in white. The church was already supposed to be adorned as a chaste bride. There's real problems here. Because he's offering them, this tells me something, he's offering them something that they should have already had. See, you're either covered in the righteousness of Christ, which is represented here by the robe of white, or you're not. Which, by the way, he's saying, you're either saved or you're not saved. Now, I know some commentators, you'll read them, won't take it that far. I take it that far. Why would he offer them a robe of righteousness if they already had it? Why would he offer his covering if they already had it? So he says, I will, and a white garment, that you may be clothed, covered, properly covered. And only God, as I said, can cover. Because only God could pay the price for our covering. He goes on to say, he goes after they've been clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Again, going all the way back to Eden. The man and the woman, prior to that time, they were naked together and they were not ashamed. But once they had entered into a disobedience against God, listen, they were actually ashamed to be naked together. I mean, if you just think about it, who were they covering themselves from? Think about that. Who were they covering themselves from? Well, there's only a couple options. From each other or God. Other than that, there was nobody there. So it's not like we're talking about a beach where you go out there and you decide you're just going to throw it off to the side. And anyways. Okay? It was just them and God. And think about that. In the presence of a husband and wife, and in the presence of God who created them, who knows them intimately, okay, they were ashamed. They were ashamed. And they had to be covered. And once again, in that place, their covering was not sufficient, so God had to cover them. So he says this here also, that your shame, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. We need that covering. And we need the covering that suffices for us, and that's the covering of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, and anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. Now why did he add that last part? Well, verse 17 should tell you why he added that last part. Because they weren't seeing. What did they see in verse 17? Wealth. Self-sufficiency, and again, a rejection of Christ or anybody else in their life. And so what did Jesus say? You're blind. You need your eyes open. I'm going to ask you, we're not going to get through Laodicea today, I know. But this is really important. Can any of you remember pre being born again? And can you even remember contrasting being before you were born again, when you opened the Bible, when you opened the Word of God, when someone spoke something like, and maybe the impact of that or the lack of impact of that, and then you're born again. The Holy Spirit is in you. And all of a sudden, you're beginning to see things in the Scripture you never saw before. By the way, let me tell you, they were always there. Bless you. Bless you again. It's not the insufficiency of the Scripture. That was never the problem. The Scripture has always been sufficient. It's always been what it is. So the problem was that prior to our eyes being opened by the Holy Spirit, we were blind to spiritual things. And you can read the same book, you can read the same page, and one of the things that I think is just wonderful is not only from being pre-born again to then being born again and the transition that takes place there, but I think what's wonderful is the continual transition of God in our life. Where we can read the same verse that maybe we read in our immaturity of our faith, and we read it now, and it becomes so much more rich and so much more depth for us, and it has more power in our lives, or at least we are aware of that power in our lives, and maybe in a way we weren't when we were immature Christians and stuff. There's the power of the living Word of God. But again, the Word doesn't change. The sufficiency of the Bible never changes. It is the eternal Word of God, which means it is everything it has ever been. And if it is eternal, it will always be what it has always been. It doesn't evolve. It doesn't change. It doesn't become more than it is. And it certainly doesn't become less than it is. It's our ability to see. It's our ability to understand. And once again, that is based upon our submission to the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Because it's His Word. And He's the one that teaches us. And He's the one who reveals it to us. By the way, it's a wonderful thing in a Bible study. Look at the group that's here right now. I don't know what each of you are getting today. I don't. And I would say to you, that's really not my business. My call is to share what the truth is. What you receive and what is implanted in you today, that's the Holy Spirit's work. Amen. Let me encourage you. You say, well, we're doing revelation. I'll never get revelation. Let me share. Whatever you get as you are responsive to the Holy Spirit is what He has for you. So often we Christians worry about what we don't get instead of rejoicing in what we've received.
Good point.
So He knows exactly where you are. He knows what you can receive. He knows the level of what you can receive. On our part, we need to be humble before Him. And again, I would put it this way, desperate for Him.
Mm-hmm. Pete. You know, we've talked about all these different churches. And back then, you know, now today we base everything on the Bible. Everything's based on the Bible. But back then, they didn't have the New Testament. They just had the Old Testament.
Right.
So how did they worship back then?
Well, they would have been, we might say they would have been Old Testament heavy. But they did have these letters. These letters were circulated. Okay. They weren't bound like we have them bound stuff, but these letters were circulated. Okay. And in a very real, I hate to say it this way, but in a very real way, the Holy Spirit in this transition period worked in a way that He worked during the transition period. That's the best way I can put it. You know, the Holy Spirit's always been there from beginning till the end comes and stuff, but it's clear that God has chosen to reveal Himself and His truth and His plan throughout the ages in the way that He just has decided to do that. And so, we're teaching the book of Acts with the guys on Wednesdays and stuff, there are things that happen in the book of Acts that never happened again, even in the New Testament. Okay? Why? Because the book of Acts is a book of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And once those things were established, there was no need for the events that happened. They already happened. The biggest one that you can think of in the book of Acts would be Pentecost. How many times does the Holy Spirit need to come, church? You know, and we pray, Holy Spirit, come. Well, it's not a matter of the Holy Spirit coming. It's a matter of you and I recognizing that He's here. And once again, submitting to Him. So yes, they did not have it contained like this, but they did have they had both the human author that God used. They had His disciples, and they had the letters themselves that eventually became our scripture. And isn't that a miracle of the Holy Spirit in and of itself?
Amen.
Sonny.
Well, the other thing is, too, is that you didn't have all the stuff that we have available today. You know, you had just being able, most people couldn't read, or if they could read, they concentrated just on what was available because there weren't a lot of books or other things to distract them. They had to do the agriculture to provide food and shelter and fight if there was battles. But they didn't have a chance to really do anything except focus on this. I have a feeling that probably there was a lot of people who had memorized, because there was just a letter that maybe they memorized the letter so that they had that much of the truth available to them.
And again, let me just say, let's never take out of the equation the Holy Spirit enabling people to do that.
That's right.
Can he do that? Could he give you memory? He said, I don't have a memory anymore. He can give you that if he wants you to have it.
Well, you know, Pastor Tony, it all relates to, you know, to whom much is given, much shall be required. You know, God doesn't hold us accountable for what we don't know. He holds us accountable for what we do know. So, you know, you look at, we have the whole scriptures. We have all these commentaries. We have all these, you know, and like I've been saying, and if there's any white privilege, it's because we've been given the scriptures. And so I talk, not, I think we should talk not so much about white privilege, but white responsibility, right? Because God gave the scriptures, you know, the Reformation, and chose providentially, you know, the Anglo-Saxon race through Great Britain, through America to propagate the gospel. So, I mean, we are the ones that have so much responsibility.
Yeah, and I don't think we don't approach that way at a place of responsibility. The church has been around long enough, guys, here's my little spiel on this, because we're out of time, on the critical race theory, the intersectionality, all these kind of things. We have a tendency to continue, and I'm not saying you're doing this, Dave, I'm just saying we have a tendency to continue with this dissecting of the body of Christ. And we should be way past. True. We're not, but we should be way past.
Oh, amen to that.
Way past, yeah. Where we look at someone and we determine by the color of their skin their standing. Oh. One way or the other.
Oh.
Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are well aware that out of one man, every race of the world came.
Amen.
And so, you know, sadly we're not. And so we're either put on the defense, or some people go on the offense and stuff. And you'll be misunderstood when you don't want to say that, you know, when you don't want to say that one ethnic group is more important or less important than the other, then you're not going to fit in today's thing. The division is still coming. We either believe we're all precious in His sight or we don't. You know, and so, and sadly, that's not the case in our world.
Well,
but anyway,
yeah, the division is coming from that.
Yes.
You know,
all right, we're going to stop there. And, I'm almost guaranteeing we'll be done with Laodicea next week. But I don't want to rush verse 20. Verse 20 is a very important verse that I want to talk to you about next week in the teaching and stuff. And hopefully we'll go into the throne room of God some next week as we move ahead. Okay? All right. Mary, would you voice our prayers? We're dismissed, please.
Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for Tony's teaching of your word to us, and His Holy Spirit guiding him, and your Holy Spirit working in each one of us to speak the words of truth that we need to take in and absorb and be part of ourselves and live out in our lives. I pray, Father, that as we go about our week this week, that the things we talked about this church of compromise and apathy and total delusion, I pray that we keep those things in mind in our hearts, that we assess ourselves and consider our own walk with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Father in heaven, thank you again. Bless your people as they go about, and let us be light in a dark place.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah, sister.
All right. All right, guys online, good to see you.
So
None of them are talking to me today. There's about seven online today, so.
You know,
we're leaving Friday.
Oh, okay.
So, but we're coming back at the end of May. My wife has to go for back and neck surgery. So we're going to go for a while and then come back. So
okay.
I might be back. We're going to be going in the first couple of weeks of June.
Yeah, I'll be there. Remind me when you get back so we can pray for her too.
Yeah, she's going in, we come back the 22nd. She's going in Tuesday the 25th for the surgery. So
okay.
I think the next week would be June 1st. So.
Okay. Okay.
Thanks.
Pray for her. You bet. You bet.
No, you said verse 20, when I was hoping to get to verse 19, because you know, you've explained these are all real local New Testament churches. So he's addressing the church, right, plural as a body. So really, you know, not speaking of you personally, of course, but it's the leadership of the church, you know, and so I think those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I look at these various church leaders falling past. I heartbreak for them.
Yeah.
I tell you, like I told you that friend that was just here.
Yeah.
I heartbreak for them.
I was exhausted.
I wonder if it isn't
still not
just
like
someone who's personally said and all that, but I think some of it is tired, not preaching the whole counsel of God.
I can't tell you how many times that's crossed my mind. And I know I can't we can't ultimately judge that's what it is.
Yeah,
but it has to play a part in it.
It looks like it to me.
Yeah.
It looks like it.
Yeah.
It just, Joyce.
And I love how you brought out today that that's the understanding we're going to have. And we may read that verse again.